Today I'll be reading from Psalm 22. I'm reading the ESV. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouths of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 13 this morning. Psalm number 13. Psalm 13, just six verses long. I'm going to read this short psalm. I'll note this in a moment, but this is often called, this is one of many psalms that is often called a psalm of lament, Psalm 13 and verse 1 says this: How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Where do we take sorrow? Where do we take pain? And where do we take deep hurt as a Christian? Where do we take those things? That's the question I want to ask and answer with you from this brief little psalm, Psalm 13. To a certain degree, every sermon I have ever preached is personal. Any preacher who's worth his salt must always let the Word of God run through his own life before he ever stands up and speaks it and preaches it to others. But sometimes a text of Scripture is more vivid, and the themes from it are more vivid as I preach it. And that's the case with our text this morning. Now, I know that before I left and went over to Liberia, that I was in the middle of a very, very long series through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to get back there next week. But after 9 weeks of not being in the pulpit, this is a passage of Scripture that has become dear to my heart. And so I just want to speak about it a little bit, and we'll get back into Matthew in the weeks to come. Because over the last few weeks, I have, and my family has, experienced sorrow, pain, and deep hurt. And it's not, of course, just me. In this room are many, many people who have experienced much greater sorrows and deeper hurts than I have ever experienced. Where do we go with those things when they happen to us as Christians, those sorrows and pains and deep hurts? Where do we take them? To use the buzzword of the day, how do we process those things? How do we get through them? Now, what I have to say here today is actually nothing new for me personally. What I'm going to preach and proclaim from this passage of Scripture is actually what I've preached and proclaimed for a long, long time. Just right now, when you're in the midst of something, it matters more to you. Maybe you're in the midst of something really hurtful and deep, even yourself today. If you're not today, I have bad news for you. It probably will happen sooner than later. Because in this world of sin and the effects of sin still in it, they come at us fast and with fury. Many of you have been at this church for quite some time. I can count most of you as more than just fellow parishioners. Many of you are friends. And your love and your friendship has abounded towards me and to Casey and our family. And that's shown up in what we used to call in an old phrase, Christian sympathy. A number of you have cried literally with us, whether afar as we were thousands of miles away or near. But you've also felt with us the anger, the hurt, and the frustration. And of course, we've done the same with you over many, many years and some of the particular sorrows and difficulties that you go through. So whether you're in something now or you have been in the past or you're going to be in the near future, all of us have deep hurts, pains, and sorrows that we have to figure out what do we do with as Christians. Where do we take those things? Now, there are several answers that people offer, including some of these answers are given by Christians. One is that we just deny the hurt or the sorrow or the deep pain. That's what some people try to do. They just try to just press it away as if it doesn't exist. It's always dangerous as a pastor to pick on songs or music, but I'm going to do that for just a moment. Some of you grew up in churches singing this song. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. I'm in right, upright, downright, happy. Since Jesus Christ came in and he cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right, upright, down, happy all the time. You got the gist, right? And you sing that over and over and over again. I was someone who grew up having certain teachers sing that to me. But you know that song's not true? It's not. You're not happy all the time. Now, you say, Christians will say, well, you know, God tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says that, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's true, but joy does not mean that we feel every moment happiness. We go through deep waters. Some Christians will press more and say, well, in the New Testament era, we have Christ and the Spirit, so we should always be smiling people. And they quote verses like 2 Corinthians 2:14, which says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So as Christians, they say, see, we are to be triumphing in Christ in everything. You'll be smiling, happy people. But those same people forget that the previous verse, just a few words earlier, Paul says this, I had no rest in my spirit. So there is such a thing as Christian triumph, even when our spirits are heavy. On the day in which we got kind of some bad news that looked like we're not going to be coming home with our two girls right away, I had met an individual that worked in the apartment complex that we were in, whose name was Daniel, and he's a little bit younger than me by a few years. And we had been trying to connect together to do a little Bible study together. And I came to him, and he had told me that his sister had been quite sick, and in fact, that very day, she had passed away. She was 46 years old, had six children, and we went down to talk to Daniel, and we said, you know, today I don't think is really a good day for us to try to get together. I said, we're going through a deep day, and he said, well, I am too, and he told what happened. And like Paul, he used a different phrase, and apparently this was something that was unique to his culture. He said, my spirit was not free. My spirit was not free. I think we all know what that is, to have those kind of days where our spirit just is not free. I had no rest in my spirit. So there is such a thing as Christian joy and triumph with also, at the same time, feeling the weights of the hurts and the sorrows and the difficulties that we come to. Of course, Paul in 2 Corinthians also speaks in chapter 4, not only about triumphing in Christ, but also being pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and always carrying about in him the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's the same Apostle Paul who also tells us at times to weep with those who weep. So I don't think that old Christian jingle is actually true, that we're always happy all the time. So some people, when in the face of sorrow and difficulty and deep hurts, they try to deny that it exists. Other people just hold on to the pain and the sorrow and the hurt. They cling to it, and they easily become very, very bitter people. And that hurt reveals itself as they shut the world out around them and even begin to lash out at other people. Still others, in the midst of this kind of bewildering sorrow, begin to question the goodness of God. How could he do this to me? How could he let this happen? He could have stopped it. So where do we take sorrow? Where do we take pain? Where do we take deep hurt as Christians? And that's where this short little psalm, and psalms like it in Psalm 13, help us. I mentioned this earlier, but Psalm 13 is what we call a lament psalm. A lament is a form of prayer and worship that wrestles with injustice, with hurt, and with sorrow. Many of the laments in the Psalms are longer than this one, but I've chosen this one in particular because it is short, and it gives us a very clear path on how we, as followers of God and of Christ, can deal with the pains of life. It has just six verses. The first two verses give us a complaint to God about the pain and the suffering that the psalmist, in this case, David, had. The second verses, verses 3 and 4, the second two verses, give us a call to God to help God, to call on God to help with the sorrow that this psalmist faced. And the last two verses, verses 5 and 6, give confidence in God. They express praise to God in the midst of the pain. And these three steps are seen actually many, many times in the Psalms, in these laments as to how we should deal with the hardships that afflict our souls. I just want to look at these steps with you for a few moments in this text. And this message, I should also say, is primarily for Christians, but I will tell you that if you're not a Christian here today, there will be some things for you as well. So let's look at this psalm and see the path that the Bible gives us to deal with the deep hurts and sorrows and trials of our life and of our soul. Step one is this, as we look at this psalm, bring your complaints to God. Bring your complaints to God. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 that four times David, who's the author of this psalm, brings a complaint to God. And that complaint is expressed in two words. How long? How long, O Lord? That phrase, how long, literally means until when in the original language. David repeats this phrase three times after his initial use. But the first use of it is particularly striking, and you can see this even in English. Notice in English that there's actually no verb in that first phrase. It's just almost like a cry. How long? How long what? Just how long? That's what David, the psalmist, felt like. It's an incomplete sentence, and David wrote it that way with purpose. It shows the utter agony that he was in. Apparently, this agony had been stretching on for a long time. The text does not tell us who his enemy was or what the circumstances were. We do know that David fled from Saul for probably a period of 5 to 10 years, literally fled for his life. We also know that he was cast out of Jerusalem under the coup of his son Absalom that stretched out for quite some time. David, he understood what it was to wait under extreme hardship. I suspect that this psalm was written during the time of his fleeing from Saul. If that's the case, he truly had waited for a long time. And so his broken sentence as he begins this psalm is understandable. How long is this going to last? I can't take it much more. David was the Lord's anointed. At this point when he wrote this psalm, he either was king or had been anointed and appointed by God to be king. He was supposed to be receiving God's blessing and favor. Instead, he seemed to be receiving nothing but opposition, persecution, fear, and hatred. I mean, isn't that sometimes how we can feel too? I'm a Christian, right? I'm a child of God. I should be experiencing good things all the time. And what I'm experiencing now, they're terrible. How could this happen, and how long will this go on? And that leads David to ask in verse 1, God, will you forget me forever? How long? Will you hide your face from me? The face of God is God's representation of his blessing, his favor upon his people. We often will conclude with a number of our services with a blessing that comes from Numbers chapter 6, where Moses instructed Aaron to give this blessing. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. That was a representation. God's face was a representation of his blessing and his favor upon his people. And David felt like that's gone. It's away. You ever felt that way in the midst of grief and sorrow and pain? Even when our emotional pain is short, it sometimes feels like an eternity. It just doesn't let up. I'm not here to compare my experience to anyone else's, but I can tell you that the last 4 weeks for us has felt like a year. And you've been through that too, right? Where the circumstances are just so hard and you have to make difficult choices, and sometimes there aren't any good choices. They just hurt. It just stretches on. You know what that's like in your life. There are the losses of loved ones, of children, of parents, of jobs, of homes, of relationships. Those pains are incredibly deep and they feel like they stretch out for eternity. And then there are the injustices that we face. People can mistreat us, sometimes severely. And then there's the sin, the injustice, the hellish behavior that can go on unpunished for days, for weeks, for months and years, and even from what we can see for someone's whole life. I mean, here we're thinking today about the issue of abortion that is in our land, and you just wonder, how long can that go on? How long can that kind of evil keep going? What David describes next is something that if you've gone through deep waters of grief, you understand so well. He says in verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? That word for counsel, primarily in its original language, has to do with mental activities. It's the idea of making plans, giving advice, or working out what you should do. So he says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Anybody who's been through a great trial of soul, you know exactly what this is like. This is where our minds run over and over and over the problem that we're facing or the hurt that we've experienced. We think about it again and again and again. And we even talk to ourselves about it. In fact, sometimes we talk out loud hoping nobody else will notice. Have I been the only one who's been driving in my car and hashing it out in counsel with my soul and actually hashing it out loud? Even sometimes yelling. Please tell me I'm not the only one that does that, all right? Right? We go through that. That's what David's talking about. I have this problem and it just hits me in the face over and over and over again. And I go through the same scenarios in my mind again and again and again. And I can't seem to find a way out of that. Ever been there before? Like, where do you go? And the problem is that for some hurt, some problem, some pain, some sorrow, some griefs, there is not a solution. There isn't one, at least this side of eternity. And so the pain of your particular hurt keeps appearing each day. And you go through this executive session in your heart where you hash it out again. Sometimes you can feel the tears, the anger, the rage that builds up in your soul. How long? How long will this go on? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That's David's complaint to God. And I want you to note, brothers and sisters, this is a complaint. There are two types of complaints. There are righteous complaints and there are unrighteous complaints. Unrighteous complaints are when someone either complains about something that they have no right to complain about, or they complain just to vent and take out their frustration in a rant against someone else. In the first case, it's like the kid who says, I don't like vegetables. Yeah, no kid does. Get over it. Eat it. All right? You don't have a right to complain about that. But the second is like the kid who carries on and on about how they didn't get what they wanted. Or it's the person who just rips into someone about their perceived injustice committed against them, even though that person has no power to do anything about it. They just vent at someone. Those are unrighteous complaints. This is a righteous complaint in this sense that David is bringing this grievance to God. And furthermore, what we're going to see is that David is not merely venting or fuming about this problem. As we shall see, he's going to go on to pray to God, to make requests to God, and actually express his hope and confidence in God. In other words, if David was merely just screaming at God in heaven and venting his frustrations to him, that would be sinful and unrighteous complaint. That's what the children of Israel did, remember, when they came out of Egypt and they didn't have any food and they said, oh, we had it so much better in Egypt where there were the leeks and the garlics. They were just railing at the wind, or in this case, railing at God. You messed us up. You cheated us out of something. It would have been very different if they said, God, we are starving and we're not going to make it, but you've brought us out of Egypt and we trust that you're going to continue to bring us. We need food. That would have been a righteous complaint. We do need to have a space, a place as Christians for us to express our pains to God. In fact, if you or I do this rightly, this is actually an expression of faith toward God. Because what we're saying, if we do it like what David does here, if we follow this pattern and others like it in this psalm, what we're saying is that God is the one whom we believe can deal with our deepest needs. That's what David is really doing here. God, I have this hurt, and I don't have anywhere else I can take it but to you. That's an expression of faith. Because someone who does this is really saying, I find satisfaction in God. The reality is that if we take our deep pains and sorrows and merely dump them on other people or take it out on them, that's a real lack of faith. Because what it really is saying is, I will find my satisfaction for my soul in this person. They will somehow provide for me the deepest needs of my heart. Not only is that foolish, but it's sinful. It's foolish because you already know this, don't you, brothers and sisters, that our deepest hurts and sorrows and the cries of our heart are never satisfied by another person. They just never can scratch that itch. No matter how much your spouse might love you, there are some hurts they just cannot meet. No matter how much your children or your parents, your friends, your neighbors love you, there are some things that your soul just can't get from them. So it's foolish. But beyond that, it's sinful because of what it says is, what I feel I need the most in this moment is not from God, but from a person. And that, my friends, is what we call idolatry. In this case, we're worshiping a person thinking that they will provide for me what only God can. Now, someone might hear this and say, PD, you are missing the biggest problem. You're saying, look to God in your problem, but if God was so great, he wouldn't have let this problem happen to me in the first place. Now, there's a lot to say to that, and I'm not going to say all that can be said for that, but for now, I would at least just say this. Do you really think that there's a better alternative as to who to bring your complaint to? Is there a better place? I mean, if you don't believe in a God who is sovereign, wise, powerful, good, just, merciful, holy, and will ultimately bring about all things for his maximum glory and for the good of his chosen people, if you don't believe in those things, where are you going to go to bring your deepest hurt and sorrows and wounds? Do you have a better solution? I don't think you do. In fact, what you will suffer from is what I'm going to call the circle of life disappointment. Remember Elton John's Circle of Life from The Lion King? Remember the chorus? In the circle of life, it's the wheel of fortune, it's the leap of faith, it's the band of hope, till we find our place in the path unwinding in the circle of life. Now, life for Sir Elton John, at least on the surface, has been pretty good. He has a net worth of about $500 million. He spun the wheel of fortune and he hit the $5,000 space over and over and over and over and over again. And he's racked it up pretty good. But what about the person who spins the wheel of fortune and hit the bankrupt space again and again and again and again and again? Where's that person go? I mean, his cute little song in The Lion King really doesn't do much for them. In fact, he's what earlier, and it says when it says, some people eat and some are eaten. Well, you lost. Where are you going to go with that complaint? You're going to shout at evolution? The vast, cold darkness of space? The way the atoms, the molecules have just lined up in your life? Where are you going to go? I can tell you that we actually have a culture full of people like this, and they're deeply unhappy and hurting and angry, and they don't have anywhere to go with that. Because they've messed up and they've pushed God out of their lives. Sin is in this world, and the effects are here. And God invites us in the face of those things to bring our sorrows and wounds and hurts to him and to say, God, this stings. And unlike the cold, dark vacuum of space, God hears and cares. Now that leads us to step two. The Bible gives us a path to deal with our pains and our sorrows and our deep hurts. Step one, bring your complaints to God. Step two, call to God for help. Call to God for help. David's call to God for help is seen in verses 3 and 4. He begins with, consider and hear me. That word for consider has to do with an intent look, a deep look. Pay attention, see, look at it this time. David identifies God with the general term for God, but also gives God's personal name, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, his God. For David, his pain was not a reason to look away from God. Rather, it was his cause to drive him more toward God and ask God to look more closely at himself. He felt as if he was fading, that he was half dead. So he says in the middle of verse 3, enlighten my eyes, give me life again. Why? Because I feel like I'm going to die. In fact, in his case, he probably was close to death on a number of occasions. This is David's plea for deliverance. It's a call to God to act, to bring mercy in the midst of sorrow and pain. Now, this is important for us to grasp. In a lament to God, it's not just about our complaining or our expression of pain. That's not the whole path of this process. We are to move past the expression of our pain and to ask God for help. So we could say it this way. If you just vent your anger to God, that's not enough. That's not the pattern for us. Instead, the pattern is to ask God for help. And if you look in this psalm, you see that David's requests are very bold. Consider, hear, enlighten. Those aren't beating around the bush. This is what I need. In Psalm 3 and verse 7, in a psalm of lament, the psalmist says, "Arise, save me." In Psalm 7 and verse 6, "Arise, lift yourself up, rise up for me in the day of judgment." Psalm 44 verse 23, "Away, why do you sleep? Lord, arise, do not cast us off forever." I could quote dozens of other psalms like this. The requests are bold. They ask God to act. And please note that these requests are not just for stuff we would like. They're not for pleasantries. They are for our deepest needs. In them, we request that God would come to our aid. You do not have to beat around the bush with God. We can, as Peter tells us in the New Testament, cast all our cares upon him. You can bring your hurts and your pains and say, "This is what I need, Lord." And that leads us to step three. Step three. The Bible gives us this path to deal with our pains and sorrows and deep hurts. Step one, bring your complaints to God. Step two, call to God for help. Step three, express your confidence in God's purposes and plan. We have a complaint, a call, and now confidence. Express your confidence in God's purposes and plan. Note with me verse 5. "But I have trusted in your mercy." That word for mercy is a very important word in the Psalms and in the Hebrew Old Testament as a whole. It's the word chesed. I don't usually quote the Hebrew word, but it's translated a lot of different ways in various translations. If you have an ESV, they almost always consistently translate this as steadfast love. It refers to God's covenant love that was placed upon the people of Israel. God had sworn certain promises to his people, and he intended to bring those promises to pass. The chesed, this mercy, this steadfast love, is a reference to that covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy, steadfast love that would not fail. Now, that mercy, that steadfast love, that covenant love, was not going to be seen and experienced in just one single moment. It has to do, and still has to do, with God's plan for his people throughout all time. By the way, that covenant love hasn't gone away. God still intends to do glorious things with his people. For David, the writer of this psalm, he's expressing his sure confidence that in the end, this will work out. Now, for just a moment, I want you to notice something that's being done grammatically in these last two verses. And I know this is going to get in the weeds for just a moment, but catch it. I think it might help you understand what's going on. Notice in verse 5, he says, "But I have trusted in your mercy." In Hebrew, the original language that David wrote, and that word for trusted is written in such a way that expresses a completed action that often has continuing results. So the picture is that he has trusted and he's still trusting in God's covenant love. Now notice at the end of the psalm, verse 6, that you have that same type of verb tense used again. Look at it. "Because he has dealt bountifully with me." Same thing is true. That he has, God has dealt bountifully, and this verb tense indicates that he's still doing that now. He's still doing that now. That probably carries the same idea of how God has been good to me and is still good to me now. Now, sandwiched between those two verbs are two more verbs. I know this is a grammar lesson. It feels like high school again, but just hold with me for just a moment, all right? And notice that they are expressed differently. "My heart shall rejoice." Future. Verse 6. "I will sing." Future. David, in these statements, is pointing to a future time in which God would, in fact, answer his prayer and deliver him. There was going to come a day in which his heart would rejoice because God would save him out of his pain. There was going to come a day in which he would sing to God. Why? How did he know that? Because he had trusted in God's covenant mercy. He knew that God had been good to him in the past, and he was going to be good to him in the future. Now, here's what that means. David believed, in the midst of his pain, that God was still good and was going to do good for him in the future. That's what he believed. Even in the pain that he was experiencing at that moment, he expressed confidence that God was going to take care of him. And in fact, God was still loving him at that moment, dealing bountifully with him at that moment, even when he was in the deepest of pains. In essence, he was saying, God is in control of all of this stuff, and he's going to bring me through it in the end. That's what he believed. You know, friends, this is how Jesus responded to the hurt, the injustice, and the sorrow that he faced. We heard this read for us earlier in Psalm 22. You know the beginning of that psalm well, because Jesus cried out these words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is what we would call a messianic psalm, in that it points directly to Jesus. And if you read it, it largely is full of complaints. If you listen to Casey read that earlier, the first two-thirds of that psalm is just like, this is bad, this is bad, this is worse, and this is the worstest, right? It just keeps coming of how evil it is, the stuff that David, prophesying ultimately about Jesus, faced. And yet it concludes with words like this: you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. You know, that was actually the attitude of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he, according to Peter, committed himself to him who judged righteously. He trusted the Lord. And even on the cross, remember some of his last words? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. You're going to take care of the rest, God. And he waited for the day in which God would raise him up. This account is quite famous, but it bears repeating of someone else who also trusted in God's plan and his purposes. H.G. Spafford was an American businessman who lived in Chicago in the late 1800s. He and his wife Anna had five children. One died tragically of scarlet fever, and 1 year later, he and the rest of his family survived, but they survived the great Chicago fire of 1871. Many of his properties were destroyed. After 2 years of tireless work to rebuild, in 1873, he and his wife decided to go to England for a holiday. And part of the reason they were going is because Spafford's personal friend was D.L. Moody, the famous American preacher. And he was going to be in England, and they were going to go join him and hear him at some of his preaching events. He had some business to wrap up, so he sent his wife and four surviving children to England. And tragically, those of you who know the story, and many of you do well, the boat that they were on, sailing to England, sank, and all four of his children died. Only his wife survived. Spafford received the news via telegram, and he immediately sought out passage to be with his wife. On a particular day, because he had asked the captain to do so, the captain summoned him to the bridge and said that this was the very spot in which the ship had sunk. Spafford returned to his cabin and penned the very famous American hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Now we know how that hymn ends. It ends with this triumphant praise for Jesus coming again. But actually, many people do not know that there are additional verses that Spafford wrote that are not in our hymnal, or any hymnal for that matter. You know, you can only print so many words on a page, and so they usually put three or four of the stanzas. But there's others. I want you to listen to the second to the last stanza he wrote. And you got to think about this. It's after a man who experienced tremendous hurt and sorrow. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. It's good. It's a good verse. It probably would do well in that hymn. Now what was he saying in that moment? In that moment, he was expressing confidence in God, in God's purposes and plans. It's the same kind of confidence that David had, what the Lord Jesus had. It begins with an honest assessment of the pain in which we complain to God. We say, God, this hurts. It continues with a plea for deliverance, and then it says, God, I trust in your purpose and in your plan. This makes this whole process a step of faith. We believe God hears our cries. We believe God hears our call to act. And we believe that God's plans and purposes will in fact come to pass, even though we don't see them right now. That pattern is repeated throughout the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. And if you're wondering, Psalms 3 through 7, 12, 13, 17, 22, 25 through 28, 35 and 36, 38 through 40, 42 through 44, 54 through 57, 59 through 61, 63 and 64, 86, 88, 102, 109, 120, 130, and 140 through 143 all have this same pattern. And if you want that list, text me or email and I will send it again, all right? Okay? It's there for you. The question really for us as we think about our deep sorrows and pains is this what you do? Do you follow this pattern when sorrow comes your way? You see, when these things come to you, when sorrows come to you, when pains come to you, you have some choices. You can be the person that shouts at the void of space. You can complain to the atoms of the universe for how unlucky you are. You could also be a person who holds their hurt and their anger to themselves and grows bitter against God, or even also bitter to the people around you. Or you can be the person who brings their hurt to God, prays for his help, and hopes in God's plans and purposes. And the question is, which choice are you going to make? Whether you're dealing with hurts in the past, or hurts now, or hurts that are going to come tomorrow, which one of those are you going to choose? I can tell you what the Bible gives us for, and it is a place, like Mr. Spafford says, that offers rest for a weary soul. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. Bless us now as we conclude this service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.